All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We're so excited about your imminent return. We just cannot wait. And Father, let us be found as you have instructed. Let you find us busy doing your work when you come back. And not be surprised or startled, but eager anticipation of your return. Father, help us be bold and doing the things that we're supposed to do, and wash us with your word this morning. Father, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 21, we're going to go 20 through 24 this morning. In my particular Bible, it's the section that says Jesus foretells destruction of Jerusalem. I don't know what your Bible says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, we're continuing this study of our Lord and his answer to the disciples when they asked in verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And of course, they're asking about his second coming. And the study of the end times is fun. I think it's fun, and I think it's very timely because I think the Lord's coming back soon. So Jesus is answering that question, and as I said earlier, he's not trying to be vague. He's not trying to be mysterious. He's actually giving them a very straight answer. So for those who love eschatology and say that we should, you know, not have our heads stuck in the sand regarding the end times and the signs and the clues and the signals of its coming, I say you are correct. The problem I have is when we all start to divide over those things and fight and quarrel amongst ourselves because of the disagreements about exactly how the end times are going to take place and all that stuff. I hate when the church finds every reason that we can come up with to divide. So, as usual, I want to study these things in context, and I want to make sure that we do our due diligence and see what we can glean from the text. And here's what we know. We know that according to Jesus, at some point in the future, right, his future, there will come a great tribulation. That we know. Nobody really, well, I guess some wackos. You can always find some group. Oh no, that's already happened. No, that hasn't happened yet. Because the Bible is very clear that it's going to be worse than any doomsday environmentalist could ever possibly imagine. And much worse than any persecution of Christians that there has ever been. It will get really, really, really bad. Okay, so you're going to need to probably keep a finger in Matthew 24. We're going to look at Matthew's account as well. Matthew 24:21 says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." So to think that that has already taken place is just being a little naive, because Jesus is declaring that there will never be a tribulation like the one that's coming. And if you're going to consider things like the flood and everything that's happened since, that means it's going to be really bad. So we see that the tribulation that Jesus is referring to will be unmatched in human history. And that's really saying something, isn't it? No one will escape it. And it's because we know from Revelation and 2 Thessalonians that the Holy Spirit, and this is why things are going to get so bad. Well, one of the many reasons why things are going to get so bad. The Holy Spirit, believe it or not, and sometimes I know we look around the world today and we go, this is hard to believe, but the Bible says it's true, so it's true. The Holy Spirit is actually holding back evil, restraining evil right now. Not completely, but just restraining it from its full effect, which is hard to imagine. And in those days, the Holy Spirit is going to completely release that. So the evil from men will be completely unrestrained. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and Revelation 9:1 and 2 talk about those. That particular fact. Secondly, with nothing in his way, nothing restraining him, Satan's going to be allowed to release demons who are currently bound in hell to try one final offensive assault against God. And not only will wickedness completely reign and chaos from that alone will be devastating, God himself will begin to pour out his wrath upon the world, so it's not going to be a fun time. Those who are here on the earth are going to really have a time of it. And as the tribulation ramps up, things are going to get progressively worse as God's judgment on the earth intensifies. So to be specific, there will be three sets of seven judgments on the earth. Beginning with the seal judgments in Revelation 6. And beginning in Revelation 5:7, we see that the Lord Jesus will unroll the scroll that symbolizes the title deed to the earth that's his. And he will then break the seal, which will unleash a specific judgment. Now, out of the seventh seal will come the seven trumpet judgments. And this isn't, I didn't mean this to be a study of Revelation, but that this is just where we get the timeline. So the seventh trumpet comes, out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpet judgments, one right after the other. And out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowl judgments. So that's where those kind of, that's how they fall. One right after the other in rapid fire. And the bowl judgments are God's final outpouring of wrath, which is Revelation 16. And that's going to be followed by the return of the Lord Jesus. And at that time, he's going to wipe out the surviving ungodly, and he's going to gather his saints into his earthly kingdom. And he will return to earth visibly, and the whole world will see him. That's Revelation 1:7. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. That's Zechariah 14:4. Which will split open the water. It'll split open the earth, water will pour out and create a river that will flow from Jerusalem into the desert, and that will initiate the restoration of the new earth, turning it into paradise again. Now, for believers, this is glorious. We look at that and go, man, this is going to be a good time. Thinking about his return just causes great excitement and anticipation, doesn't it? We can't wait. But there's a flip side. For non-believers, this is going to be terrifying. That word won't even begin to scratch the surface. Terrifying doesn't begin to cover it. For those who rejected Christ, there will be unimaginable consequences. See, he's coming not only to gather his own, but to judge all those who rejected him, which is, as I've said many, many times, we're talking high, high 90 percentile. So just about everybody you've ever known and have ever met, high 90s percentile of those people are going to be receiving eternal judgment at that time in hell, Matthew 25. Which is why John said this about the Lord's coming. And this is Revelation 10, 9 and 10. I think I have that one listed. It says, "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." See, it's going to be bittersweet. And that's what John was talking about. It's going to be wonderful that the Lord's returning to gather his own, but watching that destruction is going to be, it's going to be a stomach-churning event. We're glad, you know, it's like watching an execution, right, of a really bad guy. On the one hand, we're glad to be rid of him. On the other hand, it's like, man, that was brutal, right? The tribulation itself will also be bittersweet, because in the midst of the tribulation, there's going to be 144,000 zealous Jewish evangelists who will be leading people to Christ. They're going to be preaching the gospel. They're going to be rescuing souls, and there's going to be a great revival. There'll also be an angel proclaiming the gospel, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And the result's going to be, like I said, this massive revival in which thousands will come to Christ. Now, these prophecies, they have to come to pass, or else our faith is a sham. If even one of these things is missed or doesn't come to pass, it's a lie. I love when I listen to late night radio, which I do just about every night, because it's just entertaining. Helps the time go by. They talk about just how many prophecies Nostradamus got right. And it's like 3%. And they're serious. They're all excited about that because, man, it was like 3% that he got right. It's amazing, right? And I'm thinking, 3%? I could throw darts at a dartboard, probably do better than that. But I guess that's great if you're just some dude. But when you're God, or you're somebody that's proclaiming to be God, you better be batting 1,000, right? That's precisely the subject in Isaiah, and I wanted to talk about this, and I gave you lots of passages in Isaiah because God pounds this fact through Isaiah. God challenged the idols that Israel was worshiping to demonstrate their deity by predicting the future. See, that's something that only God can do accurately every time. Most of us can get it right sometimes, but you got to be God to get it right every single time. Some folks happen to guess right, like the weatherman. But we've even figured out to stop believing that person, right? We still check it ourselves, right? Yeah, it's cold today. Isaiah 41, 21 and 22. God through Isaiah says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." And what about 44, 6 and 7? "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. See, God keeps challenging false prophets. Why don't you go ahead and tell me what you think is going to happen? Because you're going to be wrong. See, a careful study of Scripture is mind-boggling because it covers thousands of years. And we read the whole thing in the past, so sometimes we miss the fact that Scripture fulfills its own prophecies over and over again, with hundreds of years in between the prophecies. And Scripture has never been changed. That's really mind-boggling when you think about it. Every time we find manuscripts that are earlier than the last ones, they just keep confirming what we already know. You can literally see for yourself that prophecies that have been given to Israel, that they studied every single week, prophecies regarding the Messiah and passages that they studied carefully, and we can see how Jesus fulfilled those. And yet the Jews chose to ignore them because Jesus wasn't giving them what they wanted. But the Lord doesn't like to be mocked. He doesn't like it when we think that others can tell the future, or worse, offer salvation when only he can. So now let's jump in Isaiah to 45, 20 and 21. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now jump forward to 46, 5 through 10. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God places high value on paying attention to the proof that he provides, and he alone is God, and he alone is worthy to be praised. So one of the ways he proves that he alone is God is by showing that he knows the beginning from the end. He didn't leave it up to chance. He's not a fretter. He's not worried about what you're going to do. He knows what you're going to do. He's not worried about anything. He's not up there wondering what's going to happen. He declared it. He wrote the story, so he knows what happens. And he's on page 65, and we're on page 10. God says plainly, nobody's paying attention to your announcements, Lucas. Just so you know. That's one of your friends who doesn't go to church, by the way. So there's where you start your ministry. Right when church is done, you say, I want to meet you for lunch. I got something important to tell you. Okay. God says plainly, look for yourselves. See the prophecies that I have declared that have already come true, all of them. You know, it's interesting because for a long time I studied what Mormons believed, because my best friend at the time was a Mormon. God kept sending Mormons in my life. I thought the whole world was Mormons because everybody around me was a Mormon. Seriously, it was crazy. I thought, we moved to this weird place, Grass Valley. Obviously, there's nothing but Mormons here. I don't know why God just kept putting them in my life. So I thought, you know, I want to figure out what these people believe so I can, I don't know, talk to them about it, right? Fascinating stuff, let me tell you. The Mormons had to keep changing the Book of Mormon because there were so many prophecies in it that kept not coming true. It's been changed like 4,000 times. They had to keep, you know, busting out the eraser because their early, you know, church prophets declared things that were supposed to come true like within 100 years. Well, that's, you know, we've already passed that point and all these things didn't come true. Lots of wacky stuff, like Quakers on the moon, just a bunch of crazy stuff. And so literally, so what they did to fix that was they just said, well, whoever's the head of the church at the time, he's a living prophet and he can change things. So whatever he says is the new, you know, the new doctrine. So he can change it at any time. And that's how they got around that. They just said, well, I got something from the Lord. There's no longer Quakers on the moon. There used to be, but there isn't now, right? Just let's just erase that. Now, it's amazing to me that millions of people, and I don't mean to make fun of that, but I mean, when you look at that, you just think, how can you keep believing that? I mean, God declares, that proves that you're worshiping false idols. God, what we just read in Isaiah, God is saying, pay attention. Only I know what's going to happen. As we've seen here, God implores us to look at the prophecies as proof. Satan and demons cannot tell the future. They keep trying. They want to give the false teachers better information, but they can't do it. They don't have that kind of power. God and God alone knows the future. Now, demons get to use some supernatural stuff that we don't have going on, right? Like really quick communication, stuff that makes it look like they're can tell the future or can do amazing things, but it's just because they live in the spiritual world. But they can't predict future with certainty. Only God can do that. So the signs that Jesus talks about in this chapter of Luke were general signs that Christ's return is near. But in addition to that, he predicts two specific signs. Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemies, and he also talks about the abomination of desolation will be set up. Now, starting in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, non-Jews are going to be surrounding her, much like they do now, right? I want to ask you a question. Has there ever been a time when Jerusalem has not been surrounded by her enemies? I mean, that little postage stamp of a nation, I'm telling you right now, if that wasn't God's nation, if those weren't God's people, they would have ceased to exist a long time ago. Because everybody around them wants to see them wiped away from the earth. And yet, every time somebody picks a fight with them, it goes very poorly for them. you would have to know that God is on their side. You would have to. And they don't beat their enemies just a little bit. They whoop them. Did you ever notice that? When the United States goes to a war with all of our might, it drags on for years. Israel goes to war and they call it the 7-day war, right? It's over. And all our enemies are crying uncle. That's something to, that's not a coincidence. The author, Eric H. Klein, in Jerusalem Besieged, he wrote this, and I thought this was interesting. I wanted to read this to you guys. There have been at least 118 separate conflicts in and for Jerusalem during the last four millennia. Conflicts that ranged from local religious struggles to strategic military campaigns and that embraced everything in between. Jerusalem has been destroyed completely at least twice, besieged 23 times, attacked an additional 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. It has been the scene of 20 revolts and innumerable riots, has had at least five separate periods of violent terrorist attacks during the past century, and has only changed hands completely peacefully twice in the past 4,000 years. In AD 70, as we all know, the Lord's predictions that Jerusalem would suffer desolation came true. The Romans laid siege to the city. They leveled it. They destroyed the temple. They killed thousands of Jews. But this passage here in Luke is not a reference to AD 70. It really can't be. And that's one of the big controversies out there. As soon as you get into eschatology, you'll probably find yourself in an argument about, was Jesus talking about the siege of AD 70? Those things did happen. Jerusalem was surrounded by her enemies. Some in Judea did flee to the mountains to hide, and some inside the city did depart in AD 70. However, the events of AD 70 are not what Jesus was referring to. It really can't be, because Jesus said that those days of vengeance would fulfill all that is written. Did those events in AD 70 fulfill all that is written? No. So he really can't be referring to that time. And we know that one event of Jerusalem getting sacked by the Romans in AD 70 did not fulfill all that was written. Like I said, there's a great controversy about this, but I believe that these predictions Jesus made are referring to end times and Christ's second coming, because look at all of the prophecies that did not come true during the Roman siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. As I read, Jerusalem has been sacked a bunch of times, but these other things have to accompany Christ's prophecy here for it to be the one that he's talking about. So when we see Jesus come back, and all these other prophecies from Isaiah and Zechariah and Matthew and Revelation and Acts 1, 9 through 11, Thessalonians, when we see those things fulfilled, then we'll know that that's what the Lord was talking about. Those things have to come true as well. So in verse 22, the days of vengeance, okay, that's an Old Testament expression that speaks of divine vengeance. And not only just divine vengeance, but divine vengeance in the end times. More specifically, the tribulation. It's the equivalent of the other familiar expression for those times in the tribulation. Anybody know? The day of the Lord. I wish I was as smart as you, John. My life would be so much easier. Oh, was it Wayne? See, Wayne's smarter than me too. Everybody's smarter than me. These signs that Jesus talks about here will be without equal. It'll be difficult for pregnant women and nursing babies. It will be difficult to escape. People will be looking to leave Jerusalem in a mass exodus. Because it's going to be the center of what's going on. Everybody's going to recognize that in a hurry. Many people will be martyred. Others will be taken captive. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles. Now, it's important that we jump over to Matthew's account of this same discourse, because Luke leaves out a couple of details that Matthew doesn't. So, Matthew 24. One important prophecy made by Jesus was the setup of the abomination of desolation, right? You've all heard that term before, right? And if you haven't, you're going to learn about it. What is that? So let's talk about this. First, turn your Bibles to Matthew 24 and let's read verses 15 through 19. This is the Olivet Discourse, but it's Matthew's account. So when you see the abomination of desolation, starting in verse 15? Matthew 24, 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. So this parallel passage, once again, gives us a little bit more insight. Because again, Luke is a physician, you know. They're notoriously lousy communicators, right? Thank you, Lord, for bringing us Matthew and Mark. So we get a little bit more of a full picture when we put them all together. So in this account by Matthew, we see that Jesus said that we will also know the time of Christ's return is imminent when we see these signs, which include the setting up of the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. So we're going to see the abomination of desolation in the holy place. Now this event will mark the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay, now the tribulation is going to be 7 years. It's going to mark the 3.5 year mark. And it's going to trigger the most severe cataclysmic events, which Jesus refers to as the Great Tribulation. Okay, so when we are talking about the Great Tribulation, it's the it's the middle of the 7 year tribulation that's going to be unimaginable. It's something that is just, well, as Jesus calls it, the Great Tribulation. Unmatched, unrivaled. So let's break this down. What does the word abomination mean? That is an abomination, right? What does that mean? It's something that is deplorable, detestable, and abhorrent to God, right? It's an abomination. Now, in the Old Testament, it describes immoral practices that the Lord hates. Okay? Immoral practices that the Lord hates is an abomination. According to Revelation 21:27, no one who practices abomination will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the ultimate false religion that arises in the end times is represented in Revelation as a woman. Sorry, ladies, I didn't write the book. Revelation 17, 4 and 5. And I want you to pay attention to this. This is just great insight, okay? Now remember what I just said. This is the ultimate false religion that arises in the end times. It's a false religion. This is how it's represented in Revelation, okay? Revelation 17, 4 and 5. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. What does that mean? She's rich. what do you know, false religion that is wealthy and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. I want you to remember that the next time you see a so-called Christian church with the rainbow flag hanging on it. So far, what does she have in common with all false religions? Political correctness and sexual deviation and money. It's always the same. Study them. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, quote, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. She represents earth's abomination. So the abomination of desolation was first revealed in Daniel, where it was referred to three times. In 927, 1131, and 1211, if you guys want to look those up. 927, this is Daniel. 927, 1131, and 1211. And we talked a few weeks ago about, if you guys remember, the 70 weeks, which in Daniel, the first 69 weeks refers to the time of the Lord's first advent, when he came the first time. A study of Daniel tells you exactly when Jesus was going to come. And all the Jews had, they had taught out of the book of Daniel. You know, when we look back on it now, we go, oh, yeah, and we talked about this several weeks ago, that you could actually nail down within a year or two when Jesus was going to hit the scene, and he did, magically enough. So in Daniel, the first 69 weeks, it referred to the first time the Lord came, and the 70th week, meaning 7 years, was separated from that and referred to his second coming, and therefore it's still in the future. Now, according to Daniel 9, at the beginning of that 7-year period known as the tribulation, the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel. Okay? So when the Antichrist comes, in the beginning of the tribulation, he's going to make a covenant with Israel. So when you see some slick dude who everybody's going to turn to and go, man, this guy is awesome. He's going to make a covenant with Israel. That's the Antichrist. He's going to offer to provide protection for Israel. And because Israel's looking around at all of her threats, she's going to be surrounded by enemies and it's going to look grim. She's going to make that deal. They're going to make a deal with the Antichrist to protect her. She's going to accept that offer. But in the middle of that week, okay, and this is all in Daniel, in the middle of that week, in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist, believe it or not, is going to break the deal. Hard to believe that the Antichrist would lie, I know. But he's going to reveal his true colors. He's going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings and all the things that the Jews are doing in the temple that he made to look really great at first. He's going to put a stop to all of that. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Verse 27. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, Paul gives us a bit more insight into this time. Okay? Paul gives us some new stuff relating to this in 2 Thessalonians. Verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul gives us some insight into what the abomination of desolation is going to be. So most people believe, as I do, that he will completely defile the temple by erecting an idol of himself in the temple. And he's going to demand that people worship it. And there we will have the abomination in the Old Testament, which was often used to describe idolatry. And this will be an unparalleled act of blasphemy right in the temple. What had always previously been the holy place. When we read the Old Testament, all these amazing, you know, things that happened there, this guy's going to build a statue of himself, say, I'm God. The ultimate blasphemy. Now, the Antichrist will wage war on Jerusalem, and enemies will gather from as far north as Megiddo, which is about 60 miles to the north. And this massive assault will cause many believers to abandon their faith. Matthew 24, 9 through 12. It's going to be hard times for those that are here. And it's going to be so severe that, as Matthew says, many people are going to abandon their faith. But true believers, it says, will persevere to the end. It's going to be an unprecedented time of savagery against the Jews. And 2/3 of them will be killed, and CNN will report that they deserved it, and it was Republicans' fault. Sure. Just cut that out. Now, this savagery is going to last for 3.5 years. And though Matthew 24:36 says that they will not know the exact hour, it's going to become clear when Israel is surrounded by her enemies and the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation. So anybody that is left on earth that sees that, you're going to know Jesus is coming in 3.5 years. And anybody that's still on the earth is going to know we got to survive for 3.5 years. That's going to be hard to miss. And those still alive will know that the time of Christ's return is imminent. And many believe, as I do, not because I hope for it, but because I believe Scripture is clear about it. Now, again, there's people a whole lot smarter than me who argue on both sides of it, but I really do believe I just really believe that the biblical evidence points to the fact that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. So, and I wanted to give you guys some hope about that, because I truly believe that, and I would like to kind of detour a little bit from Luke, because I think it's what we're talking about now, and I wanted to talk about that a little bit, if you guys will allow me. I want to take like a week or two and talk about all of the evidence for when is the rapture going to happen. Okay, and why I personally believe that the biblical evidence points to pre-trib. Now again, everybody argues about, that's another favorite topic of people to argue about, but I want to at least show you guys why I believe that pretty strongly. It's great to hope for it, right? It's great to say, well, we hope that that's going to happen. It's another thing to say, well, here's why we believe it, though. John, here's a few scriptures for you to read before we get into that. If you guys want to write these down. John 14, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. So that's 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18 and Revelation 3:10. And what I'd like to do is, like I said, just take a slight detour. I didn't even really consider it a detour because we're talking about the end times, the tribulation, and I think it's important to talk about the rapture and what happens to the church. I think it's important because, well, we're the church, and it'd be kind of nice to know what's going to happen with us, right? So I'd like to do a study for you guys over the next few weeks, not only as we go through Jesus' answer here, but I want to talk about the day of the Lord from Thessalonians, because that's important. And I believe a study that makes it, at least made it clear to me, that the rapture is going to rescue God's people from most of the tribulation. I don't believe we're going to be around for most of the, or any of the tribulation. If we're around for some of it, it would be the beginning of it, but I don't believe we're going to be around to see the abomination of desolation. In the meantime, however, it's very clear, extremely clear, that we are supposed to be prepared for Christ's return. And the reason why Jesus didn't say, it's going to happen on this date, what would happen if he did that? It would cause those of us who aren't going to be alive for it to go, eh, well, then we don't have to worry about it, right? And go about our lives. And it would cause those who it's going to happen tomorrow would just sheer panic, right? I mean, like, nobody would be able to stay focused on what we're supposed to be doing. It's either it's too far away to worry about it, or holy cow, it's going to happen tomorrow, batten down the hatches. The Lord wants us to be ready all the time. But he wants us to be doing his work when he comes back. He wants to see us busy at work like you are when you think that the boss is going to come walking in the door at any moment. Not when you know that the boss is on vacation for a month and you don't have to worry about it, right? Do your actions change a little bit? If we're honest, they change a little bit, right? Doesn't everybody here look busy when the boss comes in and sitting next to you? Oh yeah, suddenly it's look busy time, right? That's not the time to kick your feet up on the desk and grab your book, right? That's or whatever you were doing on your computer. See, in the meantime, Jesus wants us to be prepared. 2 Peter 3:11 through 18. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I'm going to stop there. I know I just kind of pounded you guys with scripture. We're still just kind of scratching the surface. But I'm sorry for those of you who aren't really into eschatology that much, but I think it's kind of exciting, and I think especially now that I don't know, Christ's return looks awfully imminent to me. So I think it's important that we're prepared, that we're ready, and that we that our heads are not stuck in the sand when these signs start to show their face. So the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.